you could turn to Luke chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 7 to verse 20. That'll be the context of the sermon titled Good Tidings of Great Joy, which you'll find in verse 10. But Luke 2, 7. This is right as Jesus is being born. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. So back up to verse 8. So Christ is born with Joseph and Mary. They put him in a manger, which is a feeding trough for those who don't know. It's where the animals feed. So it's not a very glamorous entrance into this world. There was no room in the inn. Why? By chance, that's how the Lord ordained it, that he would be born where he was born, in the way he was. So now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. What are shepherds? It's a very lowly job, right? To just watch the sheep, make sure they're fed and protected. I mean, you don't need a college degree to be a shepherd. But what do shepherds represent throughout all Scripture? Aren't we equated to as just sheep that were lost and found by Christ? Christ is our shepherd. He is the one who provides and protects us. So it's not by chance that the angel went to the shepherds. They're a picture of Christ, and we are a picture of the sheep. Sheep are very weak and not always obedient. They can't really defend themselves if they were attacked by a wolf. So the shepherd is very important to watch out for them and keep them together, keep them safe. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But so these shepherds are just normal people doing a normal job, and they're out at night taking turns watch throughout the night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So why didn't the angel come to, let's say, the king of the city, or maybe someone important that has a better line of communication to everyone that could alert everyone what's happening? It was God's will that only these shepherds were told by this angel. People have not known, they're not widely known, they're not popular, it's not like, oh yeah, those shepherds, we all know them. It's all part of how Christ was born in a manger, and the angel only appeared to these shepherds, right? Turn to John 10 in verse 11, please. Thinking about shepherds and the significance, Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd." These sheep he's talking about are those who don't yet know him, that are not yet converted. But he's also looking out for them. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So in the same sense that shepherds are not highly skilled or well-known or esteemed as intelligent or powerful in any way, Christ came into this world in the same way, in a lowly state, in a manger, not in king's courts with a silver spoon in his mouth. He is the good shepherd, and he did lay down his life for his sheep. So it's significant that the angel came to the shepherds. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So we've been recently reading in Acts, and when Saul was on his way to Damascus to continue to persecute the church, he was stopped dead in his tracks at noon, and there was a great light that shone around him. This is very similar. And notice how the light is not just shining around the angel. It says, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them," the shepherds and the angel. So this is very obvious that it's in the middle of the night sometime. We don't know what the time, but it's night. And there's this extremely bright light that doesn't blind them like it did Saul. But it's very obvious that this is out of the ordinary, right? They're just shepherds doing their nightly routine. And here is this angel, which I'm assuming they've never seen before, with this great light from the Lord's glory shining all around them. They were greatly afraid. And I think all of us would be too. How often has anyone ever seen an angel here or had the glory of the Lord's light shine upon them? So this is extremely significant for these shepherds wondering what is happening, right? And in many instances, almost every instance where, you know, an angel appeared to Zacharias, an angel appeared to Joseph, an angel appeared to Mary, they were all afraid in the same way. And what is typically the first thing out of the angel's mouth? Do not be afraid, right? So exactly is what is said. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." I know this is unusual, and you know, but behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. So they are met with fear of this light, but then they're told and reassured that don't be afraid. I'm giving you good news, great news, actually, of that will give you great joy. I mean, what could a shepherd possibly be filled with joy about? Not having to do it? I don't know. So this is very significant for them to hear this, and they're probably wondering why us, but it's the gospel is the great news, the glad tidings, the great joy. It's that for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the best news that anyone could possibly hear that knows the Lord. This is the moment that all of those in the Old Testament were looking forward to. This was their hope. The hope that they've lived their whole life, as Brian read from Hebrews, the list of all those believers that did not see the Lord or, you know, in their lifetime. But yet they didn't lose hope. He wasn't less of a Christ because he didn't come. Their hope was just as secure and sure as our hope is today, knowing that he did come and achieve salvation for his people. So this is extremely good news for them. Turn to Isaiah 61 and verse 1. It's going to be a lot of passages today, so turn if you want. You could listen. I may not always wait for all the pages to stop, but Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So if someone were to ask a believer before, in the time before Christ, what's wrong? Like, why are you down, right? We have everything here. Those who mourn, those who are in sackcloth and ashes, those who have a spirit of heaviness, all these are consoled, comforted. They're given beauty for their ashes, oil of joy for the mourning. They're given a garment of praise in the spirit of heaviness when they hear this good news. This good tidings of great joy is what meets all of these needs perfectly. These good tidings of great joy proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. We know the Lord will come and save his people, but not only that, he will also display his wrath against those who are against him, and he will avenge himself upon them, and he will comfort all who mourn. He will heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So all this is happening as this angel stands before these shepherds. He's anointed. He is anointed and will teach his entire life. He will grow up to start his ministry to accomplish all these things in his life, in the preaching of the good news to those who have ears to hear. Back to Luke 2:9, So when it says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people," as was mentioned in the study earlier, all people isn't all people, as in every person that has ever lived or will live. All people are all peoples, like not just the Jews, not just the citizens of Israel, but Gentiles and Jews. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation is who he's referring to, these all people. Because if he brought good tidings of great joy to every person that ever lived or will live, there would be no hell, because why would he give these this good news and then take it back in the end. So it can only mean all the people that he has chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation. Turn to Romans 15 just to support that. In verse 9, Romans 15:9. I guess we'll say 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." So it's very clear that the all is to both Jews and Gentiles. Every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world, there will be those whom God chosen people out of. So this is very thorough and significant to the shepherds. The angel isn't only saying, by the way, the Messiah, the Savior you've been waiting for, is born over here in this manger, and that's it, and then they leave. He's telling them how the effect of Christ being born is that he will bring good tidings of great joy to both Jews and Gentiles. So they're getting to hear this from the beginning, not only what they've been hoping for, but they now have a fuller understanding of what his job is and what he will accomplish. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So it's very specific, isn't it? It's not just, there's a Savior born over here, go check it out. But in the city of David, so if you read the prophecies, right, you'll see that he was prophesied to be born in the city of David. He is a Savior. He won't become a Savior. He is a Savior. It's a sure thing, even though he's a baby and he was just born, right? He's helpless. He needs others to care for him physically. He is a Savior. He will save his people. So there's no doubt of that. That brings great joy, doesn't it? There's no doubt. It's not like, okay, we're getting closer. There's hope. This might happen. No, this will happen. Your Savior is here now, physically, the moment you've been waiting for. And this Savior is Christ the Lord. Specifically, he is God, the God-man. Turn to Isaiah 9 in verse 6. We're going to look at three verses that talk about how he was born, how he is Savior, and how he is Lord. So Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Do you notice how it starts off by saying, "For unto us a child is born"? Not just a child was born or a son was given, but unto us a son is given. There's a purpose for this child being born. And it's for him ultimately, but we are the biggest benefactors of it. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this isn't a temporary Savior. This is a Savior that has always existed and always will exist. This is something from out of this world. This is something that made this world. And this is what all believers before Christ would look forward to, his coming. And they knew that he didn't have to physically come in their lifetime to be saved, but it would be great, wouldn't it, to be alive at the time Christ was alive? So that speaks to how he was born into this world from a virgin, supernaturally. A virgin cannot bear a child. It's an impossibility scientifically. So the Lord supernaturally made her conceive while she was a virgin, and therefore Christ was brought into this world and also kept the seed of David from Abraham, right? It was from Abraham's seed to David and to Christ. So through the line of Joseph and Mary, genetically, he came from, but he supernaturally came from out of this world from his father. So that speaks to his birth. Turn to Acts 5:29, thinking about how he is Savior. Acts 5:29. This is after the apostles were reprimanded severely for preaching this doctrine and speaking of Christ. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So Peter and the other apostles aren't just saying this from their own opinion, from their own feeling. They're speaking from the Holy Spirit, this absolute truth that Jesus, whom they just crucified, has been exalted to the right hand of God to be prince and savior. So they thought they may have won or shut him up, so to speak, because they hated the truth that he spoke. But he defeated them in his death and resurrection, that he is seated at the right hand of God as prince and savior. So he was born into this world, and he is now prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So again, to just clearly point out that if God gives repentance, then no one can repent on their own, right? Repentance is from the Lord. Forgiveness of sins is only from the Lord. It has to be from him that salvation happens. And then to speak about how he is Lord, as if that wasn't enough, turn to Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Remember how we talked about he was born into this world in a manger? He didn't come into this world with great notoriety or fame. But although he was born into this world in the form of God, he was God and man. And he didn't take to himself a reputation to be well known in anything other than who he was and what he was there to do. He took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. We're talking God who created the universe, humbled himself to be like us, temporarily for a purpose. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, an excruciatingly painful death. He gladly did out of love for his people. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So although while he was here as a man and God in the flesh, serving his people in a very lowly, humble servant state, he was highly exalted and given the name which is above every name. So this, and there's a lot more verses to support all those, but this speaks to verse 11, how, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Then in verse 12 of Luke 2, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Did the shepherds need a sign? Were they like, well, it sounds good and I hope it's true, but until I see something, I'm not going to believe? Couldn't be further from the truth. Why was there a sign? You know, why? What is the point? This is not just only for the shepherds, but aren't we benefiting right now from what we're reading? All of Scripture is written for the benefit of the church. And it's so that God's will is done perfectly. He supports what the angel is saying with a sign that you can go see him. But is it a sign to everyone? The angel's only speaking to these shepherds, and they only told the shepherds about this sign, right? So they could have clearly lit up the whole city and said, hey, everybody, look. But the sign is to God's people, not to the world. Didn't Jesus perform many, many miracles? I mean, astounding miracles like raising someone from the dead. I mean, that's never happened before, never will happen again, outside of it being in God's providence. So the sign that was shown to all people that were there, right? Did it save all the people that saw the sign? No, it didn't. So the sign couldn't have been for those who were not God's. The sign is for God's people. And we don't need a sign to believe, but he demonstrates his love towards us with signs. Turn to Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah 53, 1 says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Only to God's people. God gives faith as a gift, that so that we may believe. It's the substance of things not seen and the evidence of things hoped for. Christ on this earth grew up as a tender plant, something that looked weak and very vulnerable to damage, a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness or splendor. There was no beauty. He wasn't beautiful and like, you know, you see a crowd of people and then you see one that stands out above the rest. He wasn't that person. He was not the first one you would pick to be on your team, so to speak. And part of all that, he is despised and rejected by men. Men look for something significant, something they could really put their hope and trust in. They want proof. They want definite, something they could use their free will to commit their life to. Jesus wasn't that person. There was nothing appealing about him that would want to make you go to him and, you know, ask a bunch of questions. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was bearing the sins of his people. He was living unto the Lord for the sake of his people to achieve a righteousness for them, even though he is righteous in himself. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That makes me think of when Judas betrayed Christ, all the disciples scattered, right? Even Peter followed at a distance, trying to see how he could help, but he denied Christ three times that night. So, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. They mocked him. They beat him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They dressed him up. They spit on him. They completely hated him, and he did nothing wrong. It was clearly stated in front of all of them, this man, what is his sin, right? There was no distinct reason for them to hate him outwardly because he was innocent. But he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So the sign that the angel is telling them is not for everyone, but obviously in the middle of the night, they're telling them about this sign. And suddenly, so we have one angel speaking to the shepherds. We don't know how many shepherds there were, but suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, or toward men of goodwill. Turn to Psalm 103 in verse 19. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So this angel who came, and then all of a sudden there was a multitude of angels praising God, is whom the Lord uses. He uses angels to do his word. They listen to the voice of his word. They're obedient. They're messengers. They follow his commands. And they minister, they're ministers of the Lord. They do all his pleasure. And the Lord is using these angels to speak to these shepherds to not only tell them the good tidings of great joy, but to also worship with them and rejoice in this. How can we just speak, look, I have great words of joy for you, right? See you later. Like, When one of us has great news, don't we all rejoice together? You did it. You passed the test. Yay. You know. So this multitude and heavenly host is praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest. The Lord is on high, above all high places, and on earth. Now the Lord, in who is the God-man, truly 100% man and truly 100% God in one being, is now on earth. So now on earth there will be peace toward men of goodwill." Are there any men of goodwill born into this world? No, not one. Only Christ was the only man of goodwill born into this world. But when God gives the gift of faith and He forgives us of our sins and gives us life, a new heart of flesh, we now have peace. And we are now men of goodwill because our heart has been changed by God and He has given us the mind of Christ. When we have the mind of Christ, our intentions are good in the Spirit. Our good works are ordained by God that we walk in them. So we don't do good in our flesh. Our flesh is sinful. We struggle with temptation and failing the Lord's word, but by the Spirit of God, He works good in us for the sake of the body. We're as one body, and we need each other. The hand can't survive on its own, right? The foot cannot survive on its own. So He gives us peace to serve one another and to work His goodwill out in us. So we're talking about glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, and toward men of goodwill. So we're going to look up, like before, three verses that speak of His glory, His peace, and men of goodwill. Turn to Ephesians 1:1. Ephesians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." This is to the church, a specific group of people. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." So this long list of amazing good tidings and great joy toward His people in verse 6 culminates to the praise of the glory of His grace. All of this grace, love, sacrifice, service towards His people are to the praise of the glory of His grace. His grace is amazing because it's so anti-flesh. It's so foreign to our natural minds. You know, naturally we're born selfish and all we think about and care about is ourself. The Lord gave Himself, being without sin entirely, so that we would have life by grace alone. It's can't be understood, actually, without the mind of Christ. It is so foreign to the natural mind. And it's the peak of His glory, His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. We would not be accepted by the Lord if it wasn't for His grace. He does it all. And that speaks to glory to God in the highest because of His grace. Turn and then flip over to Ephesians 2. in verse 14, thinking of his peace, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Couldn't be clearer, for he himself is our peace, right? Why? And it speaks of enmity later on, so why is peace so important? Because we're born at enmity with God. All men and women are born at enmity with God. We're born at odds. We're born in condemnation. We're born deserving judgment righteously from the Lord himself. But yet he becomes our peace. Well, he's always been our peace to those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. But upon our conversion, when we actually now know God for the first time, we see him as our peace. We see that enmity that we had with God as no longer there. We're now one with God. Christ is in us and Christ is in the Father. So we're in the Father. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places right now as we speak. It's as good as done. And he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So we are reconciled to God through Christ, and he is our peace. And then, so, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Obviously, we just covered peace. But toward men of goodwill, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, in every good word and work." So we know that the Lord has loved us and chosen us before the foundation of the world, before we ever did good or evil, before we were alive. And he has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, by his amazing grace that we were just speaking of. It gives us everlasting consolation. We truly, in every sense of the word, have absolutely nothing to complain about. I know that all of us have a long list that we could write of many things we could complain about, right? Including myself. But big picture, right, thinking eternally, does any of those things we could possibly complain about have anything to do with the consolation that we have in Christ? It doesn't change it in any way, shape. It doesn't diminish it, take away from it, reduce it. The consolation that we have in Christ is everlasting. So, a reminder to myself, in the midst of being frustrated upon some circumstance not working out, it's typically when something doesn't go the way we hoped, we complain. This life is temporal. We're here for a very short time in the big scheme of things. It's like we're equated to as the flower of the field, right? There's none out there now in the middle of February, but when they pop up, they don't last very long, and that's our life in this world. So I encourage you to think, just look to Christ, Think of the consolation we have. Think of how these things that are actually bothering us that we have a right to think about, don't let it overtake you. Don't let it bring you down. One thing that may be helpful is I've found if I'm really, really struggling and I look to someone else in the church who's struggling and I seek to help them in some way, how could I be so worried about my problems, right? Because my focus is now on them. All my strength and power and energy is devoted to helping them and loving and serving them. I'm not trying to technique it, but you can only focus on one or the other. So focus on serving your brethren. And in turn, if they have the same mindset, Lord willing, they're going to focus on you and help you in your condition. So just don't lose sight of the everlasting consolation that we have by God's grace. So this is connected to and the heart of this multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Everything is going according to plan and in God's perfect time, and the angels are sent to rejoice and tell the shepherds this great news. Verse 15 of Luke 2. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Normal, right? Is this typical? I mean, it's not every day you see an angel, and definitely not every day you hear that Christ was just born, right? So they didn't just say, "Wow, that's amazing, let's go back to work," right? But there's action. I don't know if they were believers before this moment, but I believe they are now if they weren't before. So upon hearing this good news, they're obviously excited about it, right? This means a lot to them, as it should to a believer. There's action. They hear the good news and they immediately act upon it. They say, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass." They have a job to do, but this is now their main focus, right? Action. This is what happens in the life of a believer. When you're converted, you see every single thing that you've ever seen in your life in a new light. It is different. It is noticeable. It can't be confused with whether you had a good night's sleep or a cup of coffee or not. This is different. This is brand new, and I've never seen the scripture like I have after being converted. It causes action. You want to go. Do you know this? I just heard. Do you believe this? Like, there's action. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Did they just casually, "Well, yeah, we should probably check it out just to make sure it's true"? No, they with haste, they quickly, in their action, wanted to find out as fast as they possibly could. Not in doubt, like, is it true? But it's true, let's go actually see it. Why? This is Simeon later, I believe in the next chapter or later in this chapter, was waiting for this moment, was able to hold Jesus in his arms and said, "The consolation of Israel." You know, it was the most amazing thing he's ever experienced. "Now I can die." I mean, it's very significant. So these shepherds, upon seeing a multitude of angels and finding out these good tidings and great joy, very quickly went to go see, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Imagine the conversation. It's not recorded, but between the shepherds and Mary and Joseph. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9:10. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. This is the only life you have." This speaks to the haste in which they went, right? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength. Don't just half do it. Don't just play around with it. Do it with all your might. When we worship the Lord, we don't just, you know, we're kind of looking at our phone and reading something else and worshiping. And when we, you know, pray, are we actually thinking of other things? When we're at church, are we talking about what matters or what doesn't matter, right? Whatever we do, whatever the Lord puts in front of you to do, do it with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength. Do it the best you possibly can. This is the reaction of the shepherds to hearing this good news. They went with haste to find Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. In verse 17 of Luke 2, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." Widely isn't in every version, but it doesn't take away from the point too much to say they made known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They went out of their way to tell as many people as they could. So, two questions. Have we been told the good news? The answer would be yes. If someone is here for the first time, at least you've heard it today. But question two, who are we telling the good news to? Right? These shepherds, they're just shepherds. They didn't go to seminary. They were not educated or trained in the way of preaching or teaching or public speaking. But yet, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, meaning not just Jesus is born, but everything we spoke about. Jesus is the Lord. He's Savior. He's brings peace. He gives glad tidings. He's our consolation. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's everything. So they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They went to as many people as they could. So, and another encouragement, we hear this often, and it's encouraging, and we need to hear it often, if anything, more often, because it's our hope. If you're not hearing your hope, what are you hearing? Something other than your hope. If you're hearing something other than your hope, more than your hope, then, you know, the ratio, it's not about math and ratios, okay, but it's about, at this moment, this is the most important thing in the shepherd's life. It should be the most important thing in our life all the time. So we should, in the right circumstance, in the right occasion, not be afraid to speak the truth in love and confidence. Turn to Isaiah 52 in verse 7. Thinking about these good tidings of great joy and how they were made widely known by these shepherds. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Your God is actively reigning and in total control. "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. They shall be in agreement. They shall be one, of one mind, of one accord, when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, your waste places of you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So it's not just a gentle encouragement from me, but we're commanded by Scripture to speak truth, to proclaim the good news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. It's the best thing that you could do. In the sense of what matters. Who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation. Just speak it. It's true. You're not going to change it. It is what it is. God will use that to either further harden those who are already at enmity with him, or he will use it to break them, to make them see and give them eyes to see. We don't have any part in that. We just speak the good news. It's news. It's a fact. It's like the sun is shining. It's a fact. Just say the sun is shining and it won't be wrong, right? Can you be attacked for that? You could. Some smart aleck could say, well, yeah, not in China, right? But speak the truth. If it's your hope, share it. So as these shepherds are making widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, which includes speaking peace and speaking consolation, and not speaking peace to enemies, but I'm saying speaking of how Christ is our peace and how he is our consolation. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Do we know for a fact who is going to marvel after we speak the good news? If we know they're a believer, we could have a good idea that they would, but we have no idea. Have you ever thought of speaking to this person? You have the opportunity. You could, but you don't, because maybe they look kind of big and mean, or they look super smart, and I don't know. I don't want to be embarrassed or get it wrong. We have no idea who is going to marvel, right? So focus on the Lord. You're not doing it to gain anything with the Lord, right? The Lord has done it all. You're simply transferring the joy that the Lord gives you to speak verbally what the truth is. And all those who heard it marveled at those things were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And she did this at least one other time, if not two. Back in Luke 1:66 says, and all those who heard, well, after when Zacharias was met by the angel and was told about his son John the Baptist, and he was old with Elizabeth, and he, you know, said, is this true? He was made mute. He could not speak until the child was born. When the child was born, John the Baptist, he was asked, Elizabeth was asked what the name of the child would be, and she said John. And when they gave a writing tablet to Zacharias, he wrote John, and then he could speak, right? Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. He didn't just speak, but he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Okay, it wasn't the reference I was looking for. That's true and applicable, but there was a time or two that Mary, I think when Jesus was like 11, 12, 13 and stayed in the temple, and his parents went, and it was like 2-3 days later, by the time they got back and found him, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? You know, she thought about that and pondered it in her heart. So in verse 19 of Luke 2, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She knew what the angel told her. She most likely knew what the angel told Joseph about Jesus. But yet here come these shepherds telling her everything that they just heard. It's all coinciding and all there's no like anything at odds. It's all harmoniously the same truth. But yet, and everyone's marveling as the shepherds are speaking, but Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So after this event happened with the angel, they go to see if what they said is true. It's true. They rejoice and confidently proclaim the good news so that all those around them who heard marveled. Then they return back to their job, all the way there, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So they are greatly rejoicing in the heart of the gospel. The Savior is born. Christ is born to them. It's as good as accomplished. It's the only thing really worth rejoicing for, the most important thing to rejoice in. It's the pinnacle of the earth. It's the center of all time, is what Christ has done. Turn to Luke 19 in verse 37. This is when Jesus told his disciples to go to this specific house and ask for a colt. And if he has a problem with it, tell him the Lord needs it. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Could you imagine that? Somehow some strong men tie us all up and put duct tape on our mouths so that we can't speak, but yet the stones start praising the Lord. That is the glory of the Lord. The Lord deserves all worship, honor, and praise. He will be worshiped eternally. And if man somehow tries to intervene, the stones would immediately cry out. So these shepherds, as they're going back to their life and back to, you know, doing their job, were glorifying and praising the Lord all the way there. So we have heard the good news, right? We have lives and jobs and things. Are we glorifying and praising the Lord as we're doing our daily activities? I don't always. We should. Right? If your hope is from anything in this world, your job, your school, your friends, your relationships, your possessions, your recreational activities, then you don't know hope. True hope is from the Lord, and it's in the Lord. So it's a rebuke to myself to rejoice in the Lord in this truth that hasn't changed since back then, won't change, that we all hear and know and worship together in unity about. Let's remind each other of the wonder, splendor, amazingness of the Lord and what He has done and is doing right now. He's mediating between us and the Lord in heaven. We have every reason to rejoice, regardless of our circumstances, knowing that He works all things for good, So in the list that we all have that we could complain about things, what if you really get what you want, would the Lord, I mean, I don't want to go down a hypothetical road, but if the Lord has ordained all things, everything, aren't the things we complaining about part of that list? So aren't they necessary to some, even if we don't understand it? The Lord uses our life and circumstances to fulfill His will for our benefit. To those who love God, He works all things for good. So be careful when you complain, because it's all going according to His plan exactly. So then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let's pray.